If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'm going to encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to be looking primarily at verses 9 through 13. Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. We'll begin reading at verse 1. So, Mark chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight.'" John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. He proclaimed, "One who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the sandals or the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. As soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels were serving him. After John was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." We're going to focus on the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. Now, this is a bit of a risky introduction, but I'm going to go for it, okay? Have some of you heard of Marie Kondo? The Kondo effect or whatever it might be. Okay, so it's on Netflix, if you haven't heard about it, and we braved it one night. We turned on our Netflix, and we thought, what should we watch? And there's something nice and tidy, and we thought, okay, let's watch Marie Kondo. So, you know, confession, I confess. Any confessions out there? Has anybody watched it? Yeah, people are going like this. The people who made it all the way through, like this, the people who made it, like... Okay, so there's a few out there that know what I'm talking about. We'll connect a little bit. The rest of you can listen in, okay? Marie, this is if you go on Netflix, this is the first. It's called Tidy Up, and I don't know if I'm spelling or saying her name right, but it's Marie Kondo. This is how they describe the first episode. A harried young couple with two young children find peace as they learn how to pare down playroom clutter, keep the kitchen organized, and sort clothes. So we began to watch the show, and we made it partway through. That's the other part of the confession. We didn't quite make it all the way through. Now, I love the concept. I mean, if you watch the first episode, her closet was packed. And you know, they just start throwing the clothes on the bed, and the reason I personally couldn't make it through the first episode is because it got way too emotional for me. And it was a Friday night, and the last thing I need on Friday night is way too much emotion when it comes to getting rid of clothes and all of that. So maybe if I had been in a better headspace, I would have made it through. The other part that was rather interesting was before they begin the entire process, you pray to the house, which was, I don't know why I'm sharing this part, but it was kind of funny because if you watch the episode, so she's kneeling and she just, it's silent prayer. And the couple is over there and I think she asked them to close their eyes, but she prayed a really long time to that house. And you see them opening their eyes and going like this and wondering, like, how long is this prayer to the house going to last? And anyway, it was, you know, that was another thing, another hurdle for me to get over. Anyway, I made it through about 15 or 20 minutes, but I love the concept of decluttering. And you might say, well, what does this have to do with the book of Mark? I think, and this is going to, hopefully this is done respectfully, but Mark, the book of Mark is like the Marie Kondo of Scripture, okay? It just declutters the gospel. It brings you back to the basics. And what is so amazing about the book of Mark is every single one of us can live our Christian life this way, where we have all sorts of things that we make Christianity out to be, and it just fills our closet. And after a while, after you have enough gospel, or what you think is gospel in your closet life, then all of a sudden, you don't recognize the gospel anymore. You don't get to the essence of the gospel. We make something of the gospel that the gospel was never supposed to be. And then you have the book of Mark that declutters so much, because Mark is just a straightforward book. It just says this, 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 and then it goes on to the next thing. It empties your closet, and it brings you back to what is essential. Mark declutters Christianity. It is about living simply, finding rest and joy in the gospel. If you are to explain the gospel to someone, how would you explain it? In all its decluttered-ness. Not all of the baggage that we've brought into it. Not all of the experience and the disappointments and the ways that we're trying to understand Christianity and the gospel still. But back to the basics. What does that look like? And that's what we want to do this morning. I just want to review quickly verses 1 through 8 and talk about a humble beginning. And then after a humble beginning, we're going to take a look at the baptism of Jesus and talk about a powerful beginning. And then finally, in verses 12 and 13, after the humble beginning and the powerful beginning, we want to look at an honest beginning. And what Mark is doing is he's bringing us back to the basics. He's decluttering Christianity. How do we live simply, find rest and joy in the gospel? What is the beginning of the gospel? What is the beginning of the gospel? So let's take a look, first of all, at verses 1 through 8. If you were with us last week, this is just a short synopsis. This is a short summary because it helps us understand the story as we move into the baptism of Jesus. A humble beginning. One of the words that keeps on coming up in verses 1 through 13, which is really the introduction of the book of Mark, is the word wilderness. And the word wilderness means many things, but among the things that it means is the word rebellion, or the word judgment. So when you read in the Old Testament about the wilderness, it was often a time when people were rebelling against God. In fact, if you were to read in the Old Testament and go into the New Testament, wilderness was often a place where they were under the curse of God. And then in the city, they were experiencing the blessings of God. There were just certain themes that ran through Scripture. So when we read of Mark and John goes out in the wilderness, that's not because he found a nice house in the wilderness and a nice address and, you know, quiet neighbors, all of that. That has all sorts of Old Testament meaning. He went out into the wilderness. He went out into the wilderness because he preached a message of repentance. John, in verse 4, it says of John, John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And if you read in the Old Testament, while the people of Israel were in the Old Testament, God was always calling them back. God was always calling them to repent. To repent means to turn. So you turn from your sin, and in the New Testament, you turn to Christ. So John is out in the wilderness, and then the people come out and meet John. When the people come out and meet John, that is Old Testament imagery. That is an Old Testament theme that basically says the people are under the judgment of God. It is in the wilderness that the people find themselves under the judgment of God. But something happens when John comes, because John is now going to preach the repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And then he goes on. So first of all, last week we talked that we are under the judgment of God. If we're going to understand the gospel, if we're going to declutter the gospel, it is going to be a humble beginning. And the humble beginning is this: we are under the judgment of God. I am born and I live as a sinner. What separates Christianity from every other religion is Christianity does not just give good advice, Christianity gives a savior. And we need a savior because we are under the judgment of God. We are wilderness people. And so when John is out there and he calls the people to come out there, that is that quiet message that as you are walking into the wilderness, you are under the judgment of God. You need a savior. And that's what makes John so remarkable is he, at the end where he says in verses 7 and 8, one is more powerful than I am is coming after me. So someone is going to do something powerful. And what is powerful is not just the forgiveness of sins, but he is going to baptize in the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit would lead the son of Israel, or Israel was referred to as son in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit would lead. So what happens when Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit? The baptism of the Holy Spirit is this new life, this regeneration, this new direction, this new power in you, that you don't live in your own strength, but you live in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that is a powerful moment, right? This is the promise of Jesus. In the wilderness, Jesus is going to forgive sins and give us his Holy Spirit so that we live for him. That's remarkable because in the Old Testament, when people were in it, the Israelites were in the wilderness, they did not often come back to God. God would call them to repentance again and again and again, and the people would just go and worship their own idols. So, how does Mark declutter the gospel? What is the Kondo effect of Mark as he looks at the gospel? It is, we need to start with an honest evaluation of who we are. I am born a sinner. I live out my sin. I love my sin. Ephesians 2, I am dead in my sin, I am under the wrath of God, and every day I live in sin, Romans 1 and 2, God's wrath increases on me. Now, you bring that message in our culture, and that's why it's so rejected and Jesus is so mocked. Because we begin with a good view of ourselves. We say, well, why, Jesus, did you come out in the wilderness? We could have used a good moral example, but I'm not sure if we needed someone to die for us. But here it is, and we'll spend time later on in the book of Mark. You might come this morning, you might say, well, I think I'm a pretty good person. And you probably are a good person in terms of society view. But when we lay ourselves before God, if we only need to be good people, then the cross of Christ was a wasted activity. If we just needed to be good people, then Jesus, all he needed to do is live a good life and be our moral example. And if we were naturally gravitating towards that good moral example, then we would become more and more like Jesus. But Jesus just didn't come to be good. He didn't just come to set a moral example. Jesus came to die. And when he died and the darkness descended upon the earth, that was God's judgment being poured out. That was the wilderness. So if I am going to declutter, and if you're wondering what all this Christianity stuff is about, and you're wondering what Jesus is all about, Mark declutters our minds, and we get back to the basics, and we say, I need a Savior. Who is my Savior? One more powerful than I, that I can't even untie his sandal laces, and one who will baptize me in the Holy Spirit. Now, Mark's going to work all of that out. So that's the humble beginning. If we're going to begin to declutter Christianity, it's going to begin with a humble beginning. The second thing, now at this point we're like, oh man, if I can't do it, who's going to do it? If I can't save myself, who is going to save me? I need one who is more powerful. I need the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So that's verses 9 through 11. Here it is, John, or Mark in verses 9 through 10 talks about the baptism of Jesus. We have a powerful beginning, a humble beginning and a powerful beginning. As much as we need to see our sin, we need more to see the person of Jesus Christ. Okay? The problem with saying I'm a good person and I do good things, so I don't know why I need Jesus, is because it focuses on us. It's like having that closet that's so filled with shirts, and we're looking at all of our good works. Each shirt is a good work, and we're saying, look at that good work, look at that good work. And this is what the gospel does. You need something more powerful than your shirts in the closet. You need that one shirt who does it all. You just need one shirt. You just need one person. You just need one person who does all the good works, who takes his entire life and sacrifices it before God on your behalf to say, it is finished. And he will save you as you come in repentance and faith. So here is the powerful beginning. Let's read verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized in the Jordan by John. You just have to love how casual that verse is, don't you? Jesus walks up. He's from Nazareth. So if Jesus walks up and he's from Nazareth and he could walk right, well, okay, be careful, but he can walk and nobody would notice him. He's a Nazarene. Nobody notices those people, right? It's Jesus. Nothing spectacular. He walks up and he's baptized. That's the powerful part of this. You could just have Mark chapter 1, verse 9, and you have the entire gospel in just the baptism of Jesus. The question is, why was Jesus baptized, right? We read that baptism was for the forgiveness of sins, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Well, are you saying that Jesus needed forgiveness of sins? Are you saying that Jesus needed to repent? He needed to turn from his sin and have forgiveness of sin? Jesus didn't do it for himself. Jesus represented. Jesus identified. In verse 9, the entire ministry of Jesus unfolds. When Jesus was baptized, he was forecasting his entire ministry. He was saying that I have come, sent by God, that I will die and I will be raised again to new life. I will die for the forgiveness of sins and I will be raised to new life in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I will do this on behalf of the people. So the people who put their faith in me will die united with me. My death is their death. My life is their life, Romans 6. And they will have this new life where they have a new heart, they have a new change, they have a new covenant, the forgiveness of sins, so that they live differently. Verse 9 is the entirety of the gospel. In the baptism of believers, those who were in the wilderness come, and Jesus meets us in the wilderness, and he dies, and he is raised again for all those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the next question in verses 10 and 11 is this question. If Jesus was baptized in order to both identify with us, to reveal his ministry, the entire picture of his ministry, to show us this powerful thing that he's going to do, this powerful ministry that he's going to have, the next question is, why did God send his son? Or we could ask this question. Why are you saved? What is the purpose of your salvation? Why did God come to send his son, Jesus Christ, to give you salvation? If you were to declutter your Christianity, what is the reason for existence? Why have you been created? How about that for a light moment? The entire existence of your being, from birth to death, why do you live? And you might say, oh, you're going to tell me that these verses have something to do with that? You know what's remarkable about these verses is how concise, how decluttered it is. Mark comes along and he says, Jesus of Nazareth, he was baptized. And then in verse 10, he says, as soon as he came up out of the water, he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased. Now, why does John talk about all that? Notice there are three persons. There is Jesus who is being baptized. There is the voice, God the Father, the voice from heaven. and the Spirit who the heavens are torn open. Now, we don't have time to look at this, but if you go this afternoon to Isaiah chapter 64, the prayer is that the Spirit would rend the heavens and come down. And you read the rest of Isaiah 64, and you will read of the rebellion of the people of Israel, but God is going to do mighty things. So even the fact that you read the tearing of heaven in Isaiah 64 means that God is going to come and do something powerful. But what we have is we have the Trinity. We have God, one God, three persons. The doctrine of the Trinity is that God is one God, eternally existent in three persons. Okay, just we'll go here, okay? Three persons, one God does not mean that he is three gods who work in harmony. Three persons, one God does not mean that he takes on three forms, so that sometimes he's the Father, sometimes he's the Son, sometimes he's the Holy Spirit. And whatever he needs to do, he turns into that form at that time. The Trinity is that he is one God, he is three persons. Now you might say, I don't understand that. And that's the moment you get down on your knees and you thank the triune God that you cannot understand that. Because if you could understand the Trinity, then you yourself would be God. None of us are God. We haven't created the heavens and the earth. We haven't created the galaxies. And we're not powerful enough to save ourselves. So we bow before the one who is mysterious. We bow before the one who is powerful. He is one God. He is three persons. So why did God create the heavens and the earth? Why did God create you? Was God eternally lonely and say, man, I'm just missing a good friend right now. I'm just existing here all by myself, and I just need someone to, you know, to be with. But if God is one God, three persons, then he was eternally with himself in three persons. And the beauty of what is taking place in the baptism is that God is infinitely happy. Verses 10 and 11 are happy verses. It's like here God sends his son willingly goes. The Father says, this is my son, you are my beloved son. How many people today would long for that from their father? It's so personal. Has your father ever said, look, this, he's my beloved son. My agape, my loved son. I'm well pleased with him. That's a cry of the human heart, isn't it? And that's what the Father is saying to the Son. And the Spirit comes down to empower, and he gives his power to Jesus, or empowers Jesus. And so you have, what do you have? This triune God, and we catch a glimpse of the relationship that they've had from all eternity, and that glimpse is they outwardly love one another, they outwardly serve one another. So what happens? God creates the heavens and the earth. Who does he create? He creates Adam. Adam also has Eve. Why were Adam and Eve created? Adam and Eve were created. Their entire existence, their entire purpose was to be in relationship with God. God invited them into this loving relationship. Here is what happened when God created, the triune God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1 and 2. What happened was God drew them into their loving relationship, their relationship that already existed in love. As the Father delights in the Son then goes, as we read in Mark chapter 1, and the love that God has for him is the love that we receive from Jesus. You can read about this in John chapter 17, verses 25 through 26. Jesus is praying and he says this, righteous Father, the world has not known you. However, I have known you and they have known that you sent me. I made your name known to them and I will continue to make it known. Listen to this part. So that the love you have loved me with may be in them. Here is the entire, what is happening at the baptism of Jesus is not just the forgiveness of sins. If we are to declutter Christianity, it is not just the forgiveness of sins, but you are welcome to be loved as Christ is loved by the Father. As the Father loves the Son dies to welcome you to be loved by the Father as he's loved by the Father. Now, we might have had some imperfect fathers,
And we might have had some horror stories. But God the Father is a perfect Father. And in eternity past, God creates not because he needed fellowship, but God creates because his love is an outward love. His love is a drawing in love. And so what God the Father does when he says, "This is my Son in whom I delight, I am well pleased," he is sending his Son in order for his Son to pour out his love through his Son to us so that we may be loved by the Father as the Son is loved by the Father. What greater love is there? What happened when Adam and Eve sinned? What happened when Eve sinned? What happened when she rejected? I'm getting all excited. So what does it mean to glorify God? We come here and glorify God. What does that mean? It means to see the beauty of God, right? You're captivated by beauty. You know, when you're married, you say, "This is my wife, she's glorious." You're captivated by her beauty, by her person. Even more so, God. That's why when creation took place, you have, "And it was good, and it was good, and it was good." And you know, every time it says, "And it was good," and then all of a sudden on the sixth day, "And it was very good." You can delight in the things that God delights in. That's it. You glorify God. You see his beauty. You look around and you see all the trees and they're good to eat and they're pleasing to the eyes. You realize that it's not just the gold, it's the good gold, it's the resin, it's all of the, you say, "This is so delightful. This is God, I glorify you. I see your beauty." And then what happens with Eve in Genesis chapter 3, with Eve in Genesis chapter 3, and then with Adam, what takes place? Instead of having this outward expression of love, the love turns inward. You want to know what sin is? It's love that turns inward. God's love is outward. Imagine if this entire church, imagine if every relationship in this church, it was consistent outward love. It is not about me. It is not my party. Imagine what that would do for marriages. Imagine what that would do for friendships. Imagine what that would do among siblings, your brothers and sisters. I am here to love you. And that's why we'll read, like later on in the Gospels, where you read, you know, like you give yourself up, you give your life up, and you find life. What does that even mean? Well, when you give your life up, you are loving. And then you're finding life. It's amazing because in the baptism we see the triune God eternally loving one another. That's why sin is so devastating. We're created to delight in God and enjoy his love. We're not created to be the one that's loved ultimately. I want to try and apply this just to make it practical because I understand that that was a bit heavy. But let's just do this, okay? You don't have to answer out loud. Ask yourself why you pick up a Bible and read the Bible. Okay? Just something like that. Tomorrow morning or tomorrow night, you're going to pick up a Bible and you're going to read it. What is the purpose of you reading the Bible? Well, you might say, "Well, you know what? I'm discouraged and I need some Bible verses to encourage me. I need some right tools right now so that I can live the right way today. I need this quick moral. I just need to get through the day." This is I'll call this the condo method of reading the Bible. Okay? This is from Delighting in the Trinity by Reeves. He says this: "You can read your Bibles not so much asking, 'What does this mean for me right now?' but 'What do I learn about Christ?'" Why do you pick up your Bible? Is it so that you can say, "What does it mean for me right now?" Or is it, "What does this book say about Christ?" And then he goes on to say this: "Knowing that the Bible is about him and not me means that instead of reading the Bible obsessing about me, I gaze on him. And as through the pages you get caught up in the wonder of this story, you find your heart strangely pounding in a way you never would have if it treated the Bible as a book for you. This is a book about Jesus. And when it's about Jesus, you get captivated by Jesus.
And when you get captivated by Jesus and read that he is more powerful and I cannot even untie his sandals, then by that power, and if I am loved as Christ is loved by God the Father, then God will get me through that day. Not because I've learned a good moral lesson, although we need that, but because I am finding my delight in Jesus. I am glorifying God. I am being captivated by his beauty so that the temptations of life become less and less and God becomes more and more. But we live in such a culture that turns inward that we say, what is it? How can this help me? The first decluttered reading of the Bible is, what does this say about Christ? And then what begins to happen is you begin to experience the love of God. Not that I read a lot of John Owen, but he gives a good quote here. He says, the greatest unkindness you can do to God is to refuse to believe that he loves you. The greatest unkindness you can do to him is to refuse to believe that he loves you. You can no way trouble or burden him. He has adopted you, and he is your father. Imagine if you walked away from reading your word tomorrow, reading the word tomorrow, and you knew that you were loved by the Father. And then you could tell that to your children. And you could tell that to others around you. That you are beautifully, sacrificially loved to experience and see the beauty of God. I just want to close with verses 12 and 13, which, and we'll spend more time here next week, but verses 12 and 13, here is the honest beginning. So you think, well, I'm loved by God. Ever ask God this question? Why, God? I thought Christianity would maybe be something different. Listen to these words in verse 11, immediately. In other words, when you read the word immediately in the book of Mark, there's this urgency. You have to get this. Don't let this go. The Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The wilderness is not only a place of judgment, but the wilderness is a place of temptation. It's a place of suffering. And we might say to ourselves, well, you know, if I go to Matthew and if I go to Luke, then I read about the three temptations. So maybe we should turn to Matthew and Luke and read about the three temptations. But there is a specific reason why John wrote as he wrote. He didn't want us to focus on the three temptations or the three temptations that Jesus was led through by Satan. In fact, if you read Mark, Matthew, and Luke, right, the temptations of Jesus are basically that Jesus would turn inward, that he would love himself. Rather than the triune love, so he is trying to draw Jesus away from the love of the Father, rather than the triune love, which is the... Satan was basically saying to Jesus, don't go to the cross. You can have everything without the cross, which would not have been to delight in the Father. So what does Mark write? Mark doesn't write about the three temptations. Listen to what he says in verse 13. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels were serving him. Three things are said. The Spirit drives Jesus further into the wilderness. Your life often will be lived in the wilderness. That's an honest beginning. You will, because the second thing that we notice from this passage is, as Mark has written it, there's no decisive victory by Jesus. Now, Jesus was victorious over Satan. But throughout the entire life of Jesus to his resurrection, Satan would continue to tempt. Jesus would continue to be surrounded by wild beasts, those who hated him, those who wanted to kill him. And remember, Mark is written to the Roman Christians who were surrounded by wild beasts. So here's what he's saying in this temptation. Here's the Christian life. You will live your life in a world of suffering and temptation. That's why we need the beauty of God. That's why we need to glorify God. That's why it's not good enough to turn in your Bible and say, what moral lesson do I need today? I need something more beautiful than the temptation Satan is offering. I need someone more powerful, the presence of the Holy Spirit, so my love will not turn inward, but my love will turn outward, and I will seek, as I have been loved by a triune God, to love others around me. You might say to yourself, well, I don't think I could love like that. How have you been loved by God? Jesus Christ gave up his life for you in order that you would be saved. God has called you. God has loved you from an eternity past. That is how much the Holy Spirit indwells you. That is how much you are loved by the Holy Spirit. But when we don't understand how much we are loved by God, then our love for others will be empty and it will be selfish. But as God grows bigger and as God is seen in all his beauty and wonder, and as we glorify God, then you don't even think, it's just the natural overflow of the heart that we will begin to love others. If you are struggling in love for others, it's not that you have to purpose to become someone who loves them better. The purpose is, I want to see God in his glory. And as I am loved by his beauty and as I am loved by him, then I will seek by God's grace and be empowered by God's grace to love others. It's amazing. So we're saved by grace. We live by faith. And so he's surrounded by wild animals, and we close with this, but who is with him? Angels. I love the fact that it's angels, right? I think about those who are in prison. I think about the book of Acts. These guys will be in prison soon. A few years, they're in prison. You get Voice of the Martyrs email. There are people around the world in prison. Who can prisons not keep out? Ministering angels. I wonder how it happens. Supernatural means where God ministers to those in the wilderness. You can be surrounded by wild beasts. You can be locked up in a prison. You can be surrounded by temptation. And you not only have the power of Jesus Christ and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit to lead you, but God sends his ministering angels to you to give you food to get through, so that you know that you are loved. And you could be surrounded as many wild beasts, but if you have the angels surrounding you and ministering to you, then by God's grace, you will see his beauty. And in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, you will continue to love others around you. So we pick ourselves up by the grace of God on this Sunday. We go forward this Monday in a world of temptation and in a world of suffering to see the beauty of the triune God, to know that as the Father has loved the Son, we are loved in the same way. And when we are surrounded by temptation and wild beasts, we know that God in mysterious ways will arrive and minister to us. So we will continue to gaze upon his beauty and know his glory. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father God, thank you for a story that declutters some of our understanding. We make the Bible about us. We make the Bible about moral principles, about how good of a Christian I can be. But Father, in the baptism of Jesus, as we have seen the triune God love one another, to know that Jesus has come, sent by God, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, to love us, so that as we have been overwhelmed in your love, finding our place in the household of God, that we would then love others. Father, help us, because we're not good at this. We need your help. We want to be Christ-focused. So I just pray that this conversation may continue and that you would help us to be outward lovers of others. In Jesus' name, amen.